Well, good morning, church.
Morning.
It is a joy to be with you. I was saying to Kim how familiar this kind of church feels. As Kim said, I led a Salt and Light church in the UK for 8 years before coming to Vancouver in 2014. And it really does feel familiar, not only in the style and the atmosphere, but also that when I used to lead my church, I was also the only person sitting on the front row each week. So thank you for that, making me so at home. A little bit about me. As you can tell, I'm not from these shores. I've already told you I'm from England. Most people think I'm from Australia, but I'm not. I'm English. I'm the husband of one wife, you'll be pleased to hear. Her name is Annie, and she's at our church this morning with our daughter Evie, who's 5, who attends a French immersion school here in Vancouver, and our son Jack, who's 2. I'm a Regent grad. I graduated last year with my master's. I'm now working on a THM part-time. That's my way of continuing to support the work of Regent, which I'm a big fan of. And yes, I'm friends with many of the people that have stood here and spoken, because I look through your history of speakers, and I'm like, oh, I know all these people, so it's great to be with you. Anyone wants to hear more about Sanctuary's work, come talk to me, or get a card, or email me, and I'll take you for coffee and tell you all about it. But It's quite an exciting time at Sanctuary. There's a lot going on, and we're really grateful for the doors that the Lord is opening to us to support the church in Canada. Thank you so much for inviting me to speak this morning. It's always a funny thing to say that to a church, because you're all sitting there thinking, we didn't invite you to speak this morning. But whoever did, thank you. I'm so glad to be here. And thank you to Martin, and it was Tracy? Was it Tracy? Martin and Tracy. So being from a sort of charismatic church background, we were praying this morning over here, and I just got this sense, these 4 words came to mind, and I thought, well, Lord, I'll just hold on to this and see what happens. And the 4 words that came to my mind as clear as day as we were praying was, there is no lack. There is no lack. And so I was kind of weighing that, going, there is no lack. During the worship, before anyone shared anything, I've been wearing glasses a couple of years. I'm still not entirely used to them. But some light hit my glass, the lens here in a certain way, and it almost looked like a pool of water to one side. So I was standing here, and I saw this pool of water, and I turned and saw this wooden pillar. And then I went, oh, it's the cross. And I kind of thought, isn't that wonderful in the kind of, you know, there is no lack. And I was thinking, in Britain, I know you're without you're on a search for a minister at the moment. In Britain, when an Anglican church is without a minister, they have this horrendous term they use called interregnum. Has anyone heard that term, interregnum? It's a very ancient word they use in Britain, and it's used very loosely for churches without a minister. And the reason it's horrendous is because the direct translation of the word interregnum is without a king. And so I guess I felt, kind of putting all that together, is to say, the king is still here. Amen? Amen? So there's no lack. Church, there's no lack. The king is still on the throne. He's still here. I understand you're working through parables, so Kim asked me this morning to share a parable. And today, the parable I want to talk about is one of the more obscure parables, one that doesn't get spoken on much, and that is the parable of the friend at midnight in Luke 11, verses 5 to 8. Though I'm going to read to you from verse 1 all the way through to 13 to give you the context of those verses. So this is Luke chapter 11, verse 1 to 13. It says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. He said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more would your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let me just pray before I dive in. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that thousands of years ago this was put together for our benefit here today in Kitsilano. Lord, I pray for the church, for each one of us here, that this morning, more than anything else, we would leave this place very shortly more conformed to the image of your Son. For we ask this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This parable comes as Jesus' response to being asked by his disciples to teach them to pray. Another way of saying that would be they go to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us what you know that makes you want to slip away and pray to your Father alone so often. Jesus, give us the secret tip as to why you like doing prayer so much. Give us the 7-step guide to a more fulfilling prayer life. And as Jesus' response, this parable comes to encourage believers like us to pray. It is a direct response to that request of Jesus. Give us the inside scoop on why prayer? Why is it so good? Why do you like doing it? Teach me why prayer is so important. Because in all honesty, many of us find it hard. I kind of get this sense from the disciples. Jesus, why do you like praying so much? Teach us. For any of you who've been through the harrowing experience of watching Martin Scorsese's most recent film, Silence, which is based on a book, and maybe you've read the book. But that's a theme that plays out throughout the film, the challenge of prayer. Why is there so much silence in the midst of earnest toiling in prayer? The film is not for the faint of heart, so please don't go and go and watch it on my recommendation. I think it's an astounding film, but it is pretty traumatic. You know, a traditional Western interpretation of this passage has taught us two things. If you grew up in any kind of church background to me, there were two things I took from this passage. The first is that the parable is about the one that is knocking on the door. It's about the one asking for the bread. It's about us. The second thing I was taught is that this parable explicitly calls us to be persistent in prayer. Don't stop praying. Keep going. Now, as we've already said, before coming to Vancouver in 2014, I was a senior pastor of a church. Back in the day, I was there for 8 years leading a Salt and Light church, very similar to this one. We had a congregation of all ages and stages and backgrounds, about 150 people. And into our church one day came a couple in their early 40s. For the sake of this story, we'll call them John and Sally. They were a couple who'd been married for a few years. John's first wife had left him for one of his good friends, and Sally had never married before she met John. They had each had pretty tragic lives before meeting each other. John had experienced a breakdown after his first wife left him, and Sally, having also experienced a breakdown, also suffered after suffering with a combination of anxiety and burnout whilst working for a church. I've been there. But I'm not anymore. This had left both of them with a diagnosed mental illness, which they were each receiving medication and care for. They came to our church looking for a new start because they'd left their previous church because they'd found it increasingly tough to feel a part of it as people living with a mental illness. And slowly but surely, they got to be known by others in the church. They got integrated, and I particularly became good friends with John, who I would regularly play golf with. I haven't played golf since living in Vancouver, so if anyone wants to play golf sometime, contact me as well. John and I used to talk about all things from football to faith. And when I say football, I'm referring to the late Victorian sport invented in England with a ball and your feet. Yeah. I don't know why we called it football, but we would talk about everything. You know, we became good buddies. And then one day we got some tragic news. John called me and asked to see me. And in that meeting, he told me that Sally had been diagnosed with a very aggressive form of cancer. And it was advanced. And it was a grey, rainy day. I remember it so well. And we sat in the church coffee shop, and John told me this news. And, you know, with tear-stained cheeks, John just said, "This, it just feels too soon. It's too much, too soon." As a church, we prayed earnestly for that couple. We prayed for Sally, for God to heal Sally. We fasted, we prayed, we cried out, we begged. We were entirely persistent in prayer. And we were particularly persistent because just a few years before that, my predecessor and mentor and best friend was diagnosed with cancer, and a month later he died to the church. It just happened out of the blue. So we were kind of smarting from that as a church. So we were adamant, we are not going to stop. We are going to pray this one through. And we prayed and we prayed and we persisted and we persisted. And I'm sad to say Sally passed away. But I'll come back to that story at the end. So the question is, when it comes to persistence, is this parable really talking about persistence? Is this parable speaking of the one who does the asking? I've already said a sort of traditional Western understanding would suggest yes to both of those questions. But I want to call that reading into question. And I want to offer an alternative reading which presents prayer in a completely different light in this parable. And it presents Jesus' response to the question of, "Jesus, teach us how to pray," in a completely different light. So what is the parable about? Well, the parable begins with a question. Verses 5 to 7 are a question, and the English Standard Version gets this because it has a nuance in that version where it says, "Can any of you imagine?" Can any of you imagine that you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have no food to offer him." And can you imagine that the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." Can any of you imagine that happening? Now, the honest answer is, in my culture, in my world, yes, that's exactly what would happen. If you come and knock on my door at midnight and my children are asleep and ask me for bread, if I answer, I'm going to say, "Go away." Did I say that out loud? Sorry. But in our Western culture, we kind of miss that nuance. Because for the culture at the time, it is impossible. It was unthinkable that anyone would say, "Go away." That just would not happen. It is an obvious question that Jesus is asking. The audience listening would go, "Well, no one would ever do that. How could they possibly turn someone away?" And so the cultural answer is no, it would be impossible. And the key cultural values of the Middle East, where this story is set, hospitality and the avoidance of shame. These are two things that are absolutely essential in this culture, and they still are today. The host must put before his guest more than he or she can eat. And we miss this because generally the way we do hospitality in the West, maybe it's just British people, it's very different from other countries and other cultures. When I was a minister, I used to travel a lot to Russia and India and Albania, Kenya. I used to get to these countries very often. And I tell you, they have a completely different approach to hospitality in those cultures. They just fill you to bursting. They take so much joy giving you food, which for me, I would challenge their hospitality every time. I would try my best to exhaust their resources. But I never quite managed. So it's like a spiritual gift the Lord has given me. So again, you want to try me out for dinner? Then please, let's go for it. But it's about lavishing things on your guest. And yet many of us culturally don't get this. Much of what we do in the West by way of hospitality would appear to be incredibly rude to people from the Middle East. In these Middle Eastern cultures, each individual in that culture recognizes that individual hospitality is on behalf of a whole people. So if I'm welcoming someone as my guest, I'm not only representing myself as a good host, I'm representing my village, my clan, my country, my nation. I'm representing everyone that I stand with. So if I don't do hospitality well, not only does it reflect badly on me, but it reflects badly on the whole culture that I represent. And to bring shame on my culture is unthinkable. That just cannot happen. Even if I don't especially like the people, I'm going to be hospitable because I don't want to bring shame on everyone else. So in verse 8 is the critical one in this passage. And it says this, Jesus says, I tell you, even though he, the one in the house, will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, even because he won't get up because he likes you or not, he won't get up for that reason, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. There's something very strange about that verse. I guess the way I was taught implicitly to understand that verse is that because you get so fed up of the guy bothering you, that you eventually give in. Because of his, the one knocking, shameless audacity, the one inside will get up. Now, I'm not prone to challenging the NIV, the never incorrect version, as I was brought up to. As my father brought me up to believe. But I would suggest, again, this verse is often translated as persistence, because of the persistence of the one outside, because of the boldness of the one outside, because of the shameless audacity of the one outside. I would suggest that they've got this one really wrong. Because as I said, in the Middle East, it's all about shame. You know, in our culture, what's the overriding negative emotion we use to get people to do what we want? Guilt. Hello, guilt. Yes, guilt, that's our one. Try and take someone from this culture and make them feel guilty. They wouldn't feel guilty. They wouldn't know what to do with that. Guilt isn't a thing. Oh, but you can make them feel shame. Shame is the name of the game, as it goes with this culture and many cultures of the world. So when it talks about shame in verse 8, here it says his shameless audacity, I would suggest to you that where the verse says, the one inside won't answer, but because of the one outside, shameless audacity, I'd suggest it isn't the one outside it's talking about. I would suggest to you what it's really saying is, because of the one inside and his desire not to be shamed, because of his desire not to bring shame on his culture and on his name, he will answer. Even if the one inside is not your friend, he will answer because he has a desire not to bring shame to himself. Therefore, he will answer. And when we read that verse in that way, it kind of makes sense. Let me read it to you again. I tell you, even though he inside the house will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of his desire not to be shamed, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. There's something else happening here, which suddenly puts a different spin on the whole question of Jesus, teach us, why do you like praying so much? What's your secret about prayer? Well, if suddenly the verse is talking about the one inside and his desire not to bring shame, his desire to avoid shame, then suddenly it has a completely different complexion. No longer is it about me banging on the door of prayer, going, God, answer me, I'm not going to give up, answer me. But if it's suddenly about the nature of the one inside, that every time you pray, you can rest on the fact that the one you're praying to is duty-bound to answer because he cannot bring shame to his name. He is faithful. Even if he didn't like you, he'd still get up. The parable is not about us who ask. The parable is about the God we are asking. The parable is about Jesus' Father. That's why in the Old Testament there are all these verses that say, Father, honor your name. Father, be true to your name. The Father will never shame his own name. And what is God's name? You know, at the heart of the covenant, at the heart of who God is, we get that beautiful picture in Revelation when John sees behind the veil, sees behind the reality of every moment, the reality of the moment then and the moment right now, that behind the veil, at the center of God's throne, at the seat of God's authority, is Christ. a lamb as if slain. At the heart of who God is self-sacrificing love. That's at the core of who God is. So God, be true to your name. He's going to get out of bed and give you what you need. It's just who he is. He will not bring shame to that name. As I said before, the Father loves us. And even if he didn't, he loves his name. And he says, this is my name, you can count on it. You can count on it. And this is the basis of Old Testament prayer. Father, don't honor your name. Father, be faithful to who you are. You know, verse 8 was taught to me as a call to persistence, to wear down the heart of God. And yet it's not about persistence, it's about assurance. Because when we ask, seek, and knock, something happens. Something always happens when we pray. The great Albanian, Mother Teresa. Did you know Mother Teresa was an Albanian? Do you know that? I know that because I've been to Albania like 10 times. And every time I get in a taxi, the taxi driver tells me, do you know Mother Teresa is Albanian? I'm like, yeah. Yeah. I did, actually. But arguably the greatest Albanian who ever lived and one of the greatest people who ever lived said, as we keep praying, we're expanding our capacity to receive. As we keep praying, we are expanding our capacity to receive. What? What is it we receive? More of God. More of his nature. More of who he is. Of course, the irony is that for many of us who've been taught to understand this passage as a call to persistence, is what is the net effect of that teaching? Guilt. Guilt. Because when things don't go right, when my prayers don't get answered, we can convince ourselves that the reason life is so hard, that our prayers don't get answered, is because of us. Because we're not praying enough. Because of something we've not done. We must be at fault. Because clearly we're not persistent enough. And yet when we really reflect on that, I think if we really look at that, I doubt there is a person in here who's seriously going to suggest that in our relating to God, our relationship with him is ever 50-50. This is not a balanced relationship. This relationship is hugely imbalanced, and it always has been, and it always will be. The notion of persistence in this context suggests that we need to do more and more and more to move God's heart. That we need to step up and cause him to move, and yet my own experience is that in this relationship, it is always about him. It is always about his goodness. It is always about what he's done, and what he's doing, and what he will do. When we pray to him, which he loves, by the way, we bring such an infinitesimally small offering. And it is because of his desire not to be shamed that he responds. The very best we can offer are as filthy rags to a holy God. And yet he still receives them. He still loves them. But it's not about persistence. It's about faithfulness. It is whilst we were sinners that he reached out and saved us. It has never been about what we bring to this. We bring nothing. He brings his grace. He brings his desire not to shame his own name. And we bring our measly prayers, which he loves and he answers because of who he is. The Father will get up and he will give us as much of the Holy Spirit as we need or as much as we are able to carry. And I hope this answer that Jesus gives, this way of understanding this answer, is encouraging to you. Because what it says is that the key to prayer, the key reason why you'll want to tuck yourself away and pray to God is not because you can wear him down and eventually get him to do what you want. But the really good and encouraging news about this parable is that the reason I hope all of us will want to pray is that when we do, when we offer that measly morsel of communication to God, he is duty bound to respond. Because if nothing else, for him to ignore those that call on his name would be to bring dishonor to his own name. And he simply cannot and will not do that. It is his desire not to be shamed that always causes him to move in response to a heartfelt cry. Now, this is not to say that persistence is bad, right? We all need a bit of persistence sometimes. And not to say that it doesn't have a place in prayer. It does. But it's simply not what this parable is talking about. This parable is an assurance of God's nature and God's faithfulness. This God listens and he acts. So I started a story earlier that I'm going to finish. because I didn't give you the full picture. So with John and Sally, when I met with John in that coffee shop on that rainy day, when he expressed to me that this news was all too much, as you can imagine, he said something very strange to me. He said, "I just need 6 more months. If only I had longer to prepare myself for her going. I'm not ready." That Sunday, I stood up in the church and I told the congregation, and I said, "We need to pray that God would extend the days of Sally's life." Because, of course, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he died again, right? So we're always asking for God to extend the days of her life. For me, for Sally, who was a 42-year-old, who'd only been married a few years, my idea of extending her life would be at least another 40, 50 years. That's what I want. But I said, if you can't get there, right, even if in your faith you can't trust God for that, John asked for 6 more months. Do you have faith enough to pray for 6 more months? Just pray for God to extend the days of her life, even if you can't pray for God to heal her completely. Well, the next 2 weeks were tough for John and Sally, and for me, trying to plot a Christian way through this horrific situation. Both John and Sally's mental health plummeted to some very dark places, and it finally reached a point when I was called by John one day, only 3 weeks after the diagnosis, remembering the context of my predecessor, the pastor of our church, who had 1 month from diagnosis to death. 3 weeks later, I got a call from John, and he uttered those words I didn't want to hear. He said, "Dan, the doctor says she's going to die today." I immediately drove to the hospice, and I sat with my friends, a grieving husband, and my dear friend Sally, a very gentle spirit. I've lost a few friends to cancer, and she looked exactly as they all did just before they died. She was very thin, very frail, very gaunt. And her big hollow eyes looked into mine when I arrived. And I guess I probably had a more Hollywood idea of how these pastoral interactions are meant to work, where there's this kind of stoic response to, you know, "Oh, but I'm going to be with Jesus." And she looked into my eyes and said some words that still terrify me. She said, "Dan, I'm scared." She was scared. So for me as a minister, I've been a minister for like 3 years. I was 27. I've been married like 2 years. I didn't have a lot of life experience to draw from. I'm going, what do I do? What do you say to someone? Well, in that moment, you offer assurance. You offer hope. And as I sat there trying to offer assurance and hope, but struggling and waning inside and wrestling inside with a situation that seemed so bleak, I prayed Psalm 23 aloud. I prayed with my friend. I embraced her and I said, "I will see you again." And I left the room. And as I left the room, I said, "God, John only asked for 6 more months. The next day I was expecting news and no news came. So I contacted John and I said, "John, how are you?" And John said, "Well, it's a strange thing, but soon after you left, she fell asleep and she slept for 18 hours straight. But then she woke up a few hours ago and said, 'I'm hungry.'" "Okay. So she's eaten 2 portions of curry." "Okay." And to cut a long story short, a week later she left the hospice. A week after that, she went on a mini cruise to Belgium with John. And they wrote a bucket list of things they wanted to do. She still had the cancer. A month later, after getting out, she went back to work for one day a week because she wanted to. But they wrote this bucket list, and over the next 6 months, they did them all. They visited their places of birth, they went on a steam train, they went to Florence, they did all the things they wanted to do together. And it was almost 8 months to the day that I said goodbye to my friend in the hospice that she passed away in her sleep, peacefully, at home. And after taking the funeral, I met with John, funny enough, in the same coffee shop. And the sun was shining that day. Rare occasion in Britain. And John said to me, you know, it sounds strange to say it, but I was ready this time. Now, why do I tell you this story? I tell you it because it's one of the most glorious and most troubling stories I've ever been a part of. For me, it's a microcosm of the Christian faith. Glory and pain, all kind of wrapped up in one. But it troubles me because this couple who'd only been married a few years, who loved each other, were torn apart in the prime of their life. And yet, there was not a person in our church that would say that God wasn't entirely present and tangible at that time. God so moved in that situation. The word miracle was even used by her doctor for the measure of recovery she found in those 7 or 8 months. And yet in all of this, I remember after the funeral, when people were leaving, and I stood there, and it was a really triumphant, joyous time, right? We were celebrating her life. But I remember just feeling still so conflicted, just being like, God, how do I make sense of this? Like, you honored the prayers that we prayed. You miraculously moved. You took her from the clutches of death and gave them an experience as a couple that at the end of it, the husband could say, do you know what? I'm at peace with this. And yet, why didn't you extend her life by like 40 years? There's something weird about that I was just wrestling with. And yet in all of this, after I'd finished wrestling, the only answer I could come up with, once I was done wrestling, and by the way, wrestling with God is an invitation that all of us have. The people of God are called Israel. It's kind of like to struggle, to wrestle. I believe God invites all of us to come and wrestle with me. I can take it. He's a big boy. So don't worry if you're wrestling with God. But when I was done with wrestling, what I rested in was to give thanks for Sally. And to realize that all of this, her life, even though I felt it was too short, but all of it, her life, my life, every breath is a gift of grace. You see, when every breath is a gift of grace, death loses its sting. When God doesn't answer prayers in the way that we hope, despite much perseverance, despite trusting in his name, even when he doesn't, he's still answering in a way that brings glory to his name. How has God brought glory to his name through Sally's life? Well, he's taken her to be with him for eternity. Sally is with him. And however short I think her life might be, it was a gift of grace that I'm grateful for. And if every moment of our days is a gift of grace, then we can be thankful for each breath. We can be grateful for each moment, and we can trust the word of God when it says that when we pray, something happens and God honors his name. Let me pray for you as I close. Father, I just declare this place this morning is a guilt-free zone. I pray, Lord, you would free us up from any guilt that we're carrying. For people here that may be carrying guilt for years, of feeling like they can't measure up. Lord, I just pray that this community would become known as a place where guilt is not allowed. Father, I want to ask that you would fill us with your spirit afresh. We thank you, Lord, for those of us that, for when we call upon you, you always give us more than we need. And for those of us that have felt inadequate in prayer or not persistent enough, Father, we pray for your spirit to gently bring healing and wholeness and revelation that you are a loving, good Father, that there is no lack in this place, that you have all that we need and is available to us today. And we thank you, Lord, that when we pray, you answer, you do things, because ultimately you have conquered death and you are on the throne. Father, bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen.